Would you read your brother?
Chapter 11. Verse 15. Verse 17. Know then that I declare unto you, I see you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be things among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone sits before other, says, own God. One is hungry, another is drunk. What? I've not heard you to eat and to drink them. For it's fine to see the church of God. And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I feed your lips? I feed you not. But I have a seed of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was received, to pray. And when he had given thanks, he prayed it and said, take eat this, my body which is broken, or given for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the manner also he took the cup when he stopped saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as fast as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death for the cup. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not concerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if you judge yourselves, you should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are children of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, carry one to another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto judgment. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, the Lord gave us a good time this morning. And just as the brethren fell in line with Brother Stubbs' guy who was taken with ivory, I expect you to do the same with me. We all have a different style. Subject this afternoon that we're taking up is the Lord's Supper. Spoken part. I sometimes wonder why it's called taking a breath. I think we're still bringing a breath and we're passing for some form of trauma. And questions are coming from that. We know from the teaching of scripture, brother, at Clemson, that the Lord's Supper was observed on the fourth day of the week. And we'll get a point from that later. I'm a man of questions. I've always been a man of questions. And that's the way I'm going to handle this today. Using questions. I look at this subject. I don't go anywhere where we get the doctrine of the Lord's Supper apart from Jesus. You have the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. My, what precious teaching is brought out in this doctrine. As I looked at it, I glanced on the effect. And we'll start off first of all with the degeneration of the Lord's Supper. Because of certain things that caused that lost the dignity of the Supper and the behavior was anything but commendable. I'm going to read a question in that when we start the discussion. Next thing I noticed about the Lord's Supper was the revelation. And Paul tells us in verse 23 that he got a special revelation from the Lord. Paul was a prophet. He got a direct communication from the Lord on this great subject, the revelation of the Lord's Supper. That's a good truth, revelation. Third thing about the Lord's Supper is the institution. And he refers to the institution in verse 23, that the Lord Jesus came next in which he was the three, or being between two friends, and so on. And some are going to ask the question of Judas at the institution of the Lord's Supper. I'm hoping my brethren give us some help on the institution. That this mentioned Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not John. The only man who was present at the institution who wrote about it was Matthew. Paul wrote about the supper before Matthew did. Corinthians was before Matthew. That's significant. The fourth thing about the supper is the simplicity. Bread and wine. A loaf and a cup. What is the better way to say it? To say that the cup or the wine, the loaf, or the bread? I hear these questions from young believers. The simplicity. You'd be surprised, brethren, even among us, the things that people believe connecting with the Father that are not found in the Holy Spirit, even the covering of the bread and the wine of the white cross. Getting pretty close to the Lord. What a watch. That's why a Bible really says it's profitable. Trying to remove some of the grave clothes. They take away from simplicity. Simplicity is our tragedy in anything. Fifth thing about the Lord's Supper, the observance of the Lord's Supper. You'll notice Paul says in verse 26, for it's after you eat that bread and drink that cup, you do show the Lord's death when it comes. Why did the first disciple bring bread the first day of the week? Would it not be all right to bring bread any day? Would it not be all right to bring bread every day? Where do you get guidance for that scripture? It matters what the scripture says. The sixth thing about the Lord's Supper is the duration. So notice it says, showing that he will show the Lord's death when he comes. Will they need the Lord's Supper in heaven? When will it end? The duration. When did it begin? And then you'll notice the last thing about the Lord's Supper, the demand. You'll notice that Christ said in verse 27 all. The Lord's Supper demands self-judgment. Very solemn thing to participate in the Lord's Supper was unjudged thing. It demands from the believer self-judgment. And you can see here, by reading that, that the recipient connected with the Lord's Supper because of a feeling of just sin, God stepped in and were told some are reaching the sick among you and some have fallen asleep. And that's the way I suggest we're going to approach this subject this afternoon. We're going to start with the degeneration. And I would ask the question, what was the problem of Solomon's death? Was it turning the Lord's Supper into a feast? A feast in which they eat much and drank much? Or was this a love feast preceding the Lord's Supper? When they eat so much and drank so much that they weren't in proper condition to observe the Lord's Supper. And the brethren can help us in this first point on the degeneration of the Lord's Supper at Karim, and what way had it degenerated?
Seems to have some suggestion there. In Matthew 15 and 20, we read, "For where two or three are gathered together in or unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." The word there for gathering together is a particular word, and it's different than we have in this verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, that's a different word. In other words, the word in Matthew 18 and 20 is soon I go. Soon is with I go along with you. It's the gathering together of the Lord's people unto the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. This word here is a different word. The word is sunachamai. It means they come together of their own will, not a divine gathering. So they had prostituted the Lord's Supper, and they had mixed it up with the love feast. So that you have a mixture to begin with, and therefore you have error following.
That's very good. And I would say also that we could learn something on this point, that the Lord's Supper is not a literal supper to satisfy hunger, or to build us up physically, or nourish us physically. It's
what is yod? And when we take the letter of bread and wine, we feast on the spiritual import of the bread and wine. And that's the difference between what we'll say, where it says they broke bread from house to house. That was social. That was social fellowship, hospitality, going from house to house. And when it's called breaking of bread, it was not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is spiritual.
I would say about the bread that the only time when the saints eat without reference to Christians and eat and drink is the celebration of the Lord's Supper.
That's right.
What were you referring to, Mr. Gray, when you mentioned lusties? I think that should be explained a little further.
Well, it does seem to be in the first days of the church that it was customary for the saints to come together and feast. That is, have a real feast. After they're referred to as Jews. And I would almost think from what it says the West here, that they eat so much of these, this lusty, the thing there sent to the Lord's Supper, and when the time came to observe the Lord's Supper, they went in from their physical or spiritual condition to observe it.
In other words, they probably attached the Lord's Supper to the lusty.
Yeah.
Followed. The lusties were just a feast of rejoicing together over the fact that they were saved by the degenerated, that we have heard into something entirely wrong. The apostle says concerning this, he says, I praise you not. Doesn't acknowledge that at all. When ye come together, that is of your own will, ye cannot eat the Lord's Supper.
That's the input of the closing phrase of verse 20. Ye cannot eat, you're in no condition to eat.
Right. Shouldn't we, Mr. Gray, that is happened from your first question, in verses 17 to 19, with regard to the division, there was a lack of spiritual unity amongst the Christians in Corinth, and doesn't it show too a law condition that they also were not partaking in a worthy manner? Perhaps some of the believers would like help upon verse 18 and 19 in particular, because he speaks about divisions, or if the word is in the margin, schisms, I hear that there be schisms among you, and I partly believe it. There's always two sides to every story, isn't there? It's a good thing to remember that. But then verse 19, for there must be also heresies or sects among you. So we have the word schism in verse 18, and then the word sect in verse 19, two different words for division. I suppose Mr. Gray, would it be right to say that a man's attitude to trouble in the assembly will determine his spiritual character, how he reacts to it? But what is the sense or difference between schism and sect in verse number 19?
And Paul already touched this in the third or fourth chapter, where he touches the division and the sect, the different groups. Some say, I am of Paul, of Apollos, and Cephas, and so forth. Corinth had what a number of assemblies had in the New Testament, internal division. And that's something that we should abhor, in division of any kind. And start to see, no matter where you go today, you find the seeds of internal division. I would say that men who cause division are marked by teachers of carnality. It's a very solemn thing to divide the Lord's people.
Would you not say to Mr. Gray in that connection that the truth of God always sits, and also in past experience in assembly life, generally speaking, the faithful and the spiritually minded are not received and accepted by the majority?
There's another thing here, from verse 17 to verse 22,
that is not a scriptural gathering. You see, you have the same word used again in verse 17, that he comes together not for the better. That's the same word you spoke of in verse 20. When therefore ye come together, ye cannot eat the Lord's Supper. It's a coming together of their own will.
This is the actual condition of the assembly then.
You find it in the book of the Acts. You remember in that riot, the major part didn't know why they came together. It didn't work. It's an assembly of people without the power of the Holy Spirit in gathering them to the name and person of Christ. And therefore Paul has to renew the whole thought again of the Lord's Supper. Like you mentioned this morning, he brings them right back to the cross and he tells them, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He goes right into the institution of the Lord's Supper again.
Now this second point, the revelation of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to raise a question here, and the question is this. When did Paul get this revelation? We know that Paul had broken bread, I have no doubt, at Jerusalem, because he went up to see Peter, and he was there for 14 days, and no doubt he broke bread elsewhere. Now, did he have this revelation of the Lord's Supper when he instructed them at the time when he saw the assembly planted? That's about Acts chapter 13. Or did he get this revelation of the Lord's Supper when he received the word from the house of Chloe as his conviction and he sought to write this corrected epistle?
There's another question. Wouldn't he have received it much earlier? What about the 3 years that he spent with God alone in the desert? Some people say, well, he didn't spend 3 years purely in the desert. He certainly did. He made the part of 3 years. He spent alone with God in the desert. And I believe God revealed this truth of the Lord's Supper to the apostle. We're not sure when, but I've no doubt he had a distinct revelation. Could be that.
There's no doubt that Paul saw the Lord's Supper observed. He's bound to have seen it observed, and he's bound to have observed it with others. But the actual point as to when he got the revelation. Now, we believe that Paul was a prophet. And as a prophet, he would get a direct revelation from the Lord himself on this great subject of the Lord's Supper, bringing out its dignity. And this is the first time the breaking of bread is referred to as the Lord's Supper.
There's a question back, comment, interrupted.
Speak up, John.
Well, I said,
Ephesians 1. Why don't I just come back to verse number 20. Do we believe in an individual remembrance of the Lord? It is practiced in some quarters that because perhaps the sick believer is unable to get to the meeting, they would like the privilege of the elements or the emblems being taken to the home. And there's a passing of them. There's a question. Well, we were going to touch that later on. What I was thinking is the great is
further down.
Well, 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place.
Yes. That's the assembly.
Yes.
But I was thinking more on the public proclamation, and it couldn't be done by an individual. It must be by the company. For one purpose of the Lord's Supper is to proclaim his death until he comes. And I would suggest that that is public, and that couldn't be done by one person. That would be a company.
But that's further down.
Would that be explained in Paul carrying a cross?
I think so.
Yeah. Go ahead. What do you mean by Paul carrying behind
his head? Carrying 7 days.
And I take it, therefore,
there are so many microphones here, as everybody hears on it.
But he carried 7 days. I think that that was the whole time that Paul remained a poet was a period of 7 days. And in that time he broke bread. He left on Monday, which is obvious, the day following the breaking of bread. I think that he arrived in port on a Tuesday.
So he didn't break bread on board ship?
No, we, in Venezuela, we had a difficulty because of a magazine that we got in Spanish from another South American country, and the matter was taken up personally between Mr. Sayward and the editor, and he thought publicly as the editor of the magazine that there may be a casual breaking of bread by men who are in the Lord's work on a trip.
Mm-hmm.
You see, Mr. Sayward refuted that. He suggested a visit to Venezuela, and Mr. Sayward indicated to the man that in view of his teaching, his visit would not be helpful to those in Venezuela.
Mm-hmm. More remarkable too, Brother Walmsley, in the passage he's drawn attention to, verse 16 of Acts 20 makes clear he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. And yet, obviously, such was his regard for apostolic practice in those days, he deliberately remained, I believe, so that he might have the privilege of remembering the Lord in that assembly to us, which I believe was an assembly.
In connection with the revelation of the Lord's Supper, I think this is good to understand. For Moses, the revelation was in connection with the seven feasts of Jehovah. Now those stand in relation to Israel and earthly people. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the revelation was given to the Apostle Paul, and he in turn imparted that revelation to the assembly. Now we believe that the principle of Scripture, or the one that has suggested Paul's example, and the example of the first believers in the Acts would indicate it wasn't an individual experience, it was collective, it was an assembly act. The breaking of bread is an assembly act.
You mentioned already that this was being practiced at the time of Paul was saved, in fact, before that, Acts chapter 2, for example. Why then was it revealed to Paul?
Well, there must have been, as you know, truth is progressive in its unfolding. There could have been some other things revealed to Paul in relation to the Supper that had not previously been revealed. For example, Luke finds something here in verse 26 that is not referred to the institution. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do so the Lord's death till he comes. So you don't have that quoted like that in relation to the institution. So here's a little addition to the excellent institution. There may be other things.
Not only so, the Apostle Paul had the unique ministry of filling up the Word of God, and that is particularly in reference to the church, and through the Apostle Paul, we have the revelation concerning not only the church dispensational, but the church local. And that's why I believe that the special revelation to the Apostle Paul, because of that unique ministry.
You would even call the Lord's Supper a dispensational supper. That is, it's a supper in connection with this dispensation and this dispensation only. Whereas the seven feasts were in connection with a former dispensation, and that was given to Moses.
Would it be in keeping now with your thought? I don't want to digress. You said that the Lord's Supper is only mentioned once, and in the same book, we have kept the only reference to the Lord's table. Would that be a digression to that?
I think it would be good to ask, is there a difference between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table? Would it be right to say the Lord's table is a spiritual thought, whereas the Lord's Supper is a literal thought? Would it be right to say the Lord's Supper will terminate, but the Lord's table will continue? I'm just reading these parts.
Well, I always have believed from 1 Corinthians 10 in my own soul that the Lord's table is a wider floor, actually even than 1 Corinthians 11. It's a fellowship. The table in Scripture speaks of fellowship. It's a fellowship that which we have been brought. The daily thing, where the Lord's Supper is weekly at least, I don't anticipate that 20. Now how could you have the Lord's table without the Lord's Supper? How could you have Lord's Supper without the Lord's table? Well, it's a necessary preparation, President intent. No doubt about that.
I would say in the division that was given to us this morning, in the first 10 chapters, we have the threefold enemy of the assembly, and I've enjoyed this, that in the first 4 chapters, the enemy is the world, and the path of victory for the assembly over the enemy, the world, is the cross of Christ. Then you have the flesh introduced, and the path of victory for the assembly over the flesh is Christ our Passover. And from chapter 8 to chapter 10, we are introduced to the devil as the enemy. And the path of victory for the assembly over the devil is the peace offering, which I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 10 brings before us. And unless we have the, we're in the good of the peace offering, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, how can we participate in the Lord's Supper? And if we're participating in the Lord's Supper, how can we forget the truth of the peace offering in 1 Corinthians 10?
Mr. Hardy, no doubt the Lord's Supper includes the Lord's table, but the Lord's table goes far beyond it. And brethren, talk about setting up the Lord's table. I say, you can spread the Lord's Supper, but you can't set up the Lord's table. Two different thoughts.
Mrs. May, there was a question over here, and then I might ask the question. Do you set the table on the Lord?
No.
Well, let me ask this question in connection with what you're saying there. You said it very quickly, and Mr. Ferguson did, that there must be the table before there's a supper, and there can't be the supper apart from the table. That could be explained a little more fully. And it could also, a parallel question would be asked, why is it the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, not just the table of Jesus, the table of Jesus' Supper? What significance is it all around?
Mr. Fisher Hunter has pointed out that when you're speaking about the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, it's not so much a literal thought, it's the provision. It's rather, if we'll put it this way, the provision. And that's why I can see that the Lord's Supper is included in the Lord's table. Whereas, when the Lord's Supper is terminated, the thought of the table will still continue because we have a fullness of provision in Christ.
I think that the question in regard to why the Lord is because the whole first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, I believe 68 times we have reference to the name Lord. Here, it shows the Lordship of Christ is brought into being there. And because it is the Lord, we just can't do as we like. It's the thought of being subject to the Lordship of Christ.
Mr. Hardy, that's why the degeneration set in at Corinth, they had lost sight of this wonderful fact that there was a dignity associated with the Lord's Supper. It's the Lord's Supper. They lost sight of that. Had they kept this before their mind, it's the Lord, then there would be a behavior that was becoming to those who participated in the Lord's Supper.
In connection with verse 23, Mr. Gray, this is one of your questions, while we're still on the verse. Why did the Lord Jesus choose this particular moment in which to institute the Lord's Supper? We read, Paul deliberately tells the Corinthians this. It might be helpful too. Why does he insert this matter? That the Lord Jesus, the same night, I know the word same is in the text, but alright, the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now why didn't the Lord, for the sake of the younger believers, institute the supper during the 40 days between his resurrection and ascension? Why, at the very time of these circumstances, when he was betrayed?
Could I interrupt you for that? I think that's going on to your next point, isn't that?
You'll have to keep the mic right.
I think that what we've been talking about is so important that it should be emphasized a little more. I know it's clear among those that are saying it, but I don't know that it's clear for all the young.
Well, to some of these points, really, we would be better
to get into groups afterwards and discuss them, really. I think it's better just to say a few things about them and then keep on and discuss them and beat them up privately afterwards. Otherwise, we'll get bogged down if we get into too much detail in any one point. So this institution of the Lord's Supper, I don't fully understand what you mean, Mr. Stubbs, so you just explain now what's on your mind. You give the answer.
Well, I think how appropriate for the Lord to institute the supper before he died. Because the great thing which we announce in the Lord's Supper is his death. And it will come out to the point we proclaim his death. And I thought I was still on the subject of the revelation where he commences in verse 23. But however, in connection with the other point after the betrayal of Judas, he's reminding the Corinthians of the sorrowful circumstances in which the Lord instituted the supper. And this is a great contrast to the condition of the Corinthians. And also, the tense of the word is why he was being betrayed, which would answer your point, Mr. Gray.
There's another question here, I don't know.
After the Judas, whether he was there or not. Now, would you compare the gospel record here enough? But keep into the text. Verse 23, the expression or tense is while he was being betrayed. That to me was proof that Judas was not there while the Lord was in the Judas.
Well, Mr. finds authority on words, and he confirms what Brother Stubbs said on this particular verse and his writing on the Hebrew, he said so. And to me, it's a little good look as to whether Judas was there or not. It's clear enough in John, but I think this confirms the fact, and even the principle of Scripture, I believe, would support the fact that Judas was not there at the institution of the Lord's Supper.
Definitely comes in chapter 22 of Luke.
Yeah.
Because some Christians read through Luke, it would seem there that he did. But we must remember, Luke writes his gospel not in a chronological order, but a model order. You have to read all of the gospel synoptically.
But see, the point you ask the question, why was it issued to do then? But don't you have the answer to that in the upper room? The upper room brought before us the cessation of the Passover. As far as the Lord was concerned, he said, I will not eat anymore, I will not drink of the cup until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And while they were eating the Passover, and the Lord said that, he took bread in a simple manner from the table. And he instituted the Lord's Supper for this dispensation in which we live. The old dispensation was passing away, and something new was being developed and shown by the Lord Jesus Christ here, telling of his death here, and he takes the bread, and he takes the cup, and he blesses and gives to them. While we're on this subject, and this comes right in here, and I'd like to mention something here that is very, very important. We get the question once in a while. You have brethren in the morning meeting, are gathered there, and there comes a time in every morning meeting when we realize that it's time to break the bread and take the cup. Any spiritual person
seems to realize there comes a time when that is so. Very often, a person who has missed the mind of God will get up and give a long, long oration or praise, whatever you would call it, just at that time. And not only that, but after they have given their long oration or praise, then at the end they say, "Now we give thanks for the bread." Now that's not according to the Word of God. You see, we are getting into a custom, and we are creatures of habit. In almost any assembly you go to today, you have these long, long periods of prayer or praise. And then at the end, maybe after 5, 7, 8 minutes, let us give thanks for the bread. The Lord Jesus took the bread. He blessed it, or he gave thanks for it. And he handed it to them. He said, "This is my body." Eat ye all up. So that the giving thanks for the bread at the Lord's table should be a definite act. And not only that, very often, sometimes the brother has gone on so long that some of the Christians there don't know whether he has given thanks for the bread or not. But he didn't. You see, if we stick to the scriptural principle, it's very simple. The Lord gave thanks for the bread, and he gave thanks for the cup. He didn't pray long over it, and you don't should be. But you've gotten into such a habit, and younger believers think it's necessary for a person to just have so much to give in the way of praise before they can either give thanks for the bread or they should be given thanks for.
That's very important. When the Lord Jesus instituted the supper, I'm going to ask two questions, and one's a controversial question, but we won't be controversial. Sometimes this question has been asked, but I have been asked it, verse 25, when after the same manner also he took the cup when he had stopped saying. And the question is, did the Lord Jesus partake of the wine of the Lord's Supper? The second question says, it says, when he took the bread. Now, I would almost think at the institution, so closely related to the Passover, that the bread was unleavened bread. I'd assume that to be right. It couldn't be otherwise at the Passover feast. And yet the Spirit of God uses the word for common bread when it says he took the bread. Now, why would that be? Could anyone help us on that point? Why the Spirit of God would use the word for common bread?
Mr. Gray, would you allow me to say something before we consider your question? In regard to the institution, 4 times you have the institution, if we include in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I've enjoyed that at least 4 occasions would show me those who have the right to partake of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew, we have a dispensational order. And as we see that dispensational order, we find that the conversation of the betrayer comes between the Passover and the institution of the Lord's Supper. That would show me that those who have the right to partake of the Lord's Supper are those who are identified with a rejected Christ. And that is called the second dispensation. When we come to Mark, it's rather a historical order or chronological order. And on this occasion, it's exactly the same as Matthew. And Mark would show me that Judas, besides this passage, Judas was not there. That teaches me that those who have the right to partake of the Lord's Supper must not only be identified with the rejected Christ, but they must be genuinely Christ. For it's possible, particularly in the day in which we live, who profess to be identified with a rejected Christ are not his genuinely saved. When we come to Luke, as our brother Stubbs has pointed out, it's a moral order. And on this occasion, the institution immediately follows the Passover. And we know that linked with the Passover is the feast of unleavened bread. And if we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we would immediately see the link. So that linked with the Passover is the institution, showing that we must know Christ as our Passover, and we must be keeping festivity, the feast of unleavened bread. That would be clear that those who have the right to partake at the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's Supper, must not only be identified with a rejected Christ, not only genuinely Christ, but morally just. But there's another order, and that's the assembly order in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 would teach me that those who have the right to partake of the Lord's Supper must not only be identified with a rejected Christ, must not only be genuinely his, must not only be morally fit, but they must be linked with the local assembly. Because it's part and parcel of the privilege and the responsibility of assembly activity. So that immediately does away with what is commonly called the open table.
That's very good, very confirming. I would say in connection with what Mr. Hardy has said, it's a remarkable thing he refers to four accounts. But the only person who was at the institution of the prophet who writes about it was Matthew. Mark and Luke were there, or weren't there, but they write about it. John was there, but he doesn't write about it, he describes the feast watching. But I'm going to ask Mr. Harding to give a tell why that the word for common bread is used. I've always wondered why, because I think it would be right to suggest that they must have used unleavened bread at the Passover feast and there'd be nothing leavened in the upper room at that time. Why would the word for common bread be used? Any suggestion? No. I'm not asking you a question that I know the answer, I don't.
Well, it's just emphasized in nothing else, the simplicity of it. The Lord, the Lord Jesus, common bread is your message.
Yes, I think that even the breaking of bread is an expression that denotes simplicity. It's an expression that's used for a daily act in the home. Now, we don't do that in this country, but we see it in Venezuela, that bread is set on the table, not cut into slices of beef, cut into slices here, but very often a complete piece of bread, not in the form in which we bake it or prepare it either. Mm-hmm. And Venezuelan people take it in their hand at mealtime and break off what they want and leave the remainder on the plate. It's the normal act for eating in a home, breaking bread. Mm-hmm. And I take it that that's in the latter part of Act 2.
Mm-hmm.
But the term is used to denote the simplicity that ought to mark our gathering.
It may also have a link with the fact that the emblems are a symbol of something that's greater, or wider, should I say, in regard to the Lord's table, the communion of the saints. And therefore it may have that in mind.
Don't you think the fact that it's not unleavened bread shows that unleavened bread is not necessary at the Lord's table? That would be the simplest way of looking at it. Whether it's one bread or another, it's immaterial. Some of our brethren way back have made a lot of mistakes through enforcing the thought of having unleavened bread and unfermented wine and so forth. But the fact that it's bread is just the simplicity of the feast. There's nothing official about this feast. They were sitting around the table. There they were, and the Lord, John was reclining on the Lord. Before this, sitting around, and the Lord rises up and he gives thanks for the bread. He passes it around. It's for King Olive. All of us are King Olive. And he does the same with the cup. And they drink all of it. Very questionable if the Lord took the bread or the cup at the Lord's Supper. And then that was a very simple life. And that's what we are there for. That's why it shouldn't be left over until we're ready to dispatch. And the morning meeting goes by until an hour and a quarter is gone and the bread isn't broken. And then after a while, they break bread, somebody gives out a hymn, and meeting is disbanded. There's no room for a little word of ministry, a little word of exhortation. Never was the custom. And years gone by, and I've been in the assembly a long time, these brethren knew what it was, not only to break bread at the proper time, but there was the reading of the Word of God sometimes leading up to the cross before the breaking of bread. And afterwards, there was always a little time for ministry, a proper sitting time before they disbanded. That would give us and you have that in the scripture.
If you have certain links between chapter 11 and chapter 14, which would indicate that the gifts were exercised at the breaking of bread meeting.
Yeah.
Brother Walmsley, we're now touching the simplicity, we've reached point four. I'm going to raise a question on this point. When we speak about the bread and the wine, there's nothing so simple, it's just a loaf and a cup. And I think the simplicity, if we stick to simplicity, that's our preservation. And speaking about the bread and the wine, should we speak of them as memorials, or symbols, or types? I have a reason for asking this question. Could we rightly say the bread and wine are types, are the symbols, or are they memorials? If they were types, would the Spirit of God not have given us distinct and definite guidance as to what the loaf was to be made from?
What is a memorial? What is a memorial?
It's something that brings to memory.
And that's what the Bible has a proper term to use of the bread and the cup, memorial. But you couldn't make a man an offender for a word, and if he rises in his simplicity and he speaks of the emblem, you're not going to make him an offender for a word.
No, I wouldn't make him an offender in using the word symbol or memorial when I see a big difference in a brother referring to them as types. Like the meal offering. The meat offering was a type and it had to be made from fine flour, but that is not so when it comes to the Lord's Supper, the loaf and the cup. For my part, the loaf could be any kind of bread. It's what the loaf speaks of, it's not what it's made from. I think that's the point.
And Mr. Gray, it's interesting that the word memorial has been used. Attention has been drawn to the gospel records of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Now we have the word remembrance here in verse 24 as well as verse 25. Now Matthew's record of the institution of the supper, he doesn't associate the thought of remembrance with it, neither does Mark, only Luke. I suppose, while in one sense Paul or Luke, a companion of Paul, we can see a re-echo of this here. But I have enjoyed in Luke's Gospel the thought of remembering, calling to mind. Simply like this. I don't remember now in this gathering things that I've learned to love. When I go away, bodily, I'll be absent from them and I'll remember. There's a certain sense, especially, that you only remember persons when you are separated and parted from them. Now, Luke is the one when he describes the ascension. In a lovely way, he tells us that the Lord was parted from them. That is, the disciples. That's another word that illustrates the point in Philippians 1, verse 3. Paul could say, separated, parted from the Philippians, I thank God
upon every remembrance of you. Actually, this word remembrance is used twice in the so-called LX version of the Old Testament scriptures, in Leviticus 10, Numbers 10, and Leviticus 24. It's a sort of memorial, a bringing to mind.
That confirms, Father, what you're suggesting confirms the fact that the Lord's Supper was not observed in John 20 on those two first days of the week when the disciples met in the upper room. There are some who suggest that they did leave there. But if your brother Stubbs has suggested, the Lord's Supper was to be observed during the Master's absence. And he wasn't absent until 40 days after the resurrection. Now the point that he has raised is in our next point. I'm going to hold him to our guidelines. And number 5 was to be the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now the Lord's Supper has a double purpose. It's a remembrance and it's a proclamation. As he suggested, Matthew and Mark do not point this out, only Luke. And only Luke and Paul point out also, this is my body. Matthew and Mark says, this is my body, but Luke says, this is my body which is given for you. And then Paul gives it to us in this, in these words in chapter 11. Now here's the double purpose. I'm one of those that this is the way my mind works. What's the purpose? What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of that? What's the purpose of the other thing? What's the purpose of the Lord's Supper? Here's the double purpose. It's a remembrance. A calling to mind one who has been here, who is absent, and it's a proclamation of his death. This too for remembrance of me. As often you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes.
We might say something about that. The double purpose, remembering him and proclaiming his death until he comes.
Could you break the bread any time
during the meeting?
As often as you eat this bread, I mean, could you have it on a Thursday night? Or?
Yeah. Could you wait, Jim, to the next point, please?
Yeah.
I was going to ask you, sir. You said that. Oh, hasten to Jerusalem. Why?
Well, the feast. It seemed to be that he's in a hurry.
Well, he left Troas and he stayed there for the breaking of bread.
Yes.
And then he talked to the elders in my leader.
Yes.
And then he left. But he didn't bring bread. He didn't bring bread on board the ship.
No.
No, Mr. McClure caught in the Atlantic one time with a couple of brethren. They said, Brother McClure, he says, can't we have breaking of bread, Lord's Day? Mr. McClure said, why? He said, you can't set up the table in the middle of the Atlantic. And many a time, those of us who have done any country work, and we've been away from the Lord's table for weeks and months of time, now what do we do then? We don't institute a remembrance feast, but we gather together. I would judge on the same principle that you have in the first chapter of the Revelation. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and when the time would come around and we would be, so that we couldn't get near a meeting at all, for weeks and maybe months at a time, we've been able to try to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Think of the Lord Jesus and have him to bring to me my fellow laborer and give my wife, myself, indeed the Lord, and then have a little word of praise and thanksgiving to God. But no thought of having any bread or wine there at all.
A person could remember Christ anytime, anywhere, without observing the Lord's Supper. We must make a difference between remembering him and observing the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
You can remember him as an individual
on your bed in hospital, as some of us have done, but observing the Lord's Supper embraces the remembrance.
And that is always connected with the local assembly. That's something we have to emphasize, so that nowadays, you know, there are so many strange things happening. For instance, down in Chicago there, last year, the year before, came the end of the year. And of course, they had a big gathering together there of young people, interdenominational, undenominational. And they met together there in Wheaton. That's a well-known place, Wheaton College. And they met together in the middle of the week, and they brought in the new year. And when they came here 12 o'clock at night, they instituted the Lord's Supper. And there were hundreds and hundreds of young believers there from different sections, professed believers, and such that there were some from assemblies that never should have allowed such to take place, breaking bread in the middle of the week. And people think, well, that's grand, you're having the Lord's Supper. But this is connected with the local assembly only on the first day of the week, the resurrection day, resurrection morning,
in connection with the proclaiming of the grave. I enjoy the thought when I think of the proclaiming of the two silver trumpets in Numbers 10, being blown over for a memorial over the sacrifices. But when we think of the proclaiming as a simple practical thought, now I'm quite sure that there are many Christians in heaven today who were first touched by God and maybe even saved by looking on. And I think too, when we think of the proclaiming of the Lord's death, this should encourage parents to bring their children to the Lord's Day morning meeting. There's a tendency growing amongst us to not bother to do so. I know the process of educating them to be quiet, and the Lord will help us if we have a conviction to encourage our children. After all, it's a testimony.
In regard to the purpose as well as purpose, we remember there are a number of arcs. Before we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, there is an act of examination, as we have in the passage.
We are final four.
Yes, that's all right. We'll get started over. There's an act of preparation before we come. Not only of the examination, but there's an act of preparation. When we come, it's an act of subjection. We are submitting to the Lordship of Christ. While we are there is the act of adoration, and that brings in the remembrance. Then there's an act of proclamation. And you'll forgive me for violating again, you have the act of anticipation until he comes. So there are a number of acts.
Well, Mr. Wong said they're bringing out tomorrow something that happens at the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is an assembly meeting, and there'll be the functioning of the priesthood. I don't believe that a company just getting a loaf and a cup of wine that constitutes the Lord's Supper. I believe there's more in it than that. So tomorrow he'll be touching on the functioning of priesthood at the Lord's Supper as we remember him and proclaim his death until he comes. So the next point is the observance of the Lord's Supper. You read, Brother Wamsley, and you quoted that scripture, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, as often." Now, do you think it would be right to break bread any day, or every day, or one day?
The answer is in Acts 20.
Now, we must remember, too, that the first Christians didn't have a complete Bible as we have, and they didn't have communications as we have to get to know what's being done. How would these Christians of Corinth know when to observe the Lord's Supper when the apostles didn't tell them?
Well, didn't he tell them?
Where?
Didn't he tell them? Chapter 11?
On the first day of the week?
So he brought the whole Lord's Supper before them.
Why,
the direction, the tradition.
What is the point?
The think he must have told
them. I think he must have told them prior.
I would have thought that this is carried over from Acts chapter 2. He continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. It was oral at that time. And it was the oral teaching, and I would have thought that they knew that it was the first day of the week. And in Acts chapter 20, as to those who have missed the Newbery Bible, would realize it's the plural then, there. It's the first day of every week.
Sorry.
I was just going to say that adopt is not adoption. It's every time.
Could we, on this point, raise a controversial point, but we won't be controversial. We're having a nice, happy time experiencing God. Could we rightly say, or could we rightly stipulate a certain time on the first day of the week as clear that from the first day of the week the Lord's Supper is observed by God's people? Could we stipulate a certain time and say it must be on a certain time?
No. You don't have any scripture for that.
No, you have a principle, right?
Yeah.
Yes, we have a passage, thank you. In the Word of God, showing that this was the first activity
in the day.
I know that there are those who will immediately bring up it was in the evening, but we must remember that as far as the Jewish day was concerned, it commenced at 6 o'clock in the evening.
Mm-hmm.
Although we don't have a specific time, we have a principle.
And then of course, we have the slaves in those days. That was the reason why. Basically, they would meet together at that convenient time because that's the only time they could.
Yeah. I'm glad Brother Harding used the word principle. But I couldn't set a rule and say that the breaking of bread would be on a certain hour on any Lord's Day. But a principle is a different matter. You make rules to break them. But principles will operate anywhere on earth. I care not where it is, principles will operate. And it might be, brother, that the time will come when it won't be convenient for some of God's people to break bread in the morning. So that's where principles come in to guide us. After a time, we like to break bread in the morning because it's convenient. But I wouldn't say that the assembly breaks bread at 2 o'clock in the afternoon is wrong. I couldn't.
And of course, we know that worship comes prior to service. And that when we give to the Lord the first part of the first day of the week. First fruit enters into this, and the type of redemption. And when God brought Israel out of Egypt years ago, you remember one of the first things he told them, the firstborn, the first fruit is mine. I delivered you last night, in other words, the firstborn son is mine. And so the firstborn, the first fruit, reminds us the Lord gets the first fruits of all and he gets the first part of the day. But as Brother Gray says, there is no definite time set. You can enter into a sort of a legal situation there where you wouldn't have any scripture to guide you. But the principle is there.
I wouldn't mind you referring to the letter of the
it's not mine.
I saw a strange, I noticed a strange thing in letters of interest recently. And if you want a really strange thing, read it. But you'll find that a proposed new assembly has commenced down south somewhere. And they were going to break bread on Lord's Day at a certain time. And also, they were going to break bread on Thursday evening. So there you are. That's why it should be clear on these particular things. And this day, where there's so much of man's opinion being circulated, we must get the teaching of Scripture.
Here, one more point. You don't have too much time. We're going to finish in time. But, two more. The thought of the proper preparation, proper examination before the Lord's Supper isn't that any sense. Not only that a person be saved, but that there be a proper state of soul. And I believe, speaking practically enough, that we are in great danger of losing the savor and the sweetness of the Lord's Day morning, because the majority of God's dear people don't know how to use the hours of Saturday night prior to the Lord's Day. The popular sing-song and kind of concert idea, and even Christians get together and they have singing and have a good time till midnight, and they run home, get into bed at 1 a.m, 2 a.m, come to the Lord's table or the Lord's supper to partake of it, just a sham. And it's a mockery. And we know it won't please many people and won't please many of our younger folks. But if they want to know something of the sweetness and the blessedness of restoration to God, they'll have to give to the Lord the closing days or hours of the week in preparation for the Lord's Day morning. An old brother was asked one time by another, he said, which is the best time to prepare for the Lord's Day morning? And the old brother answered him, immediately after the meeting. And that is true, but there must be a preparation. And I think we see that today. And it's going to deplete and hinder the assemblies, and it's going to do away with the simplicity of the feast, just to gather together, irrespective of our condition. It says here in this portion we are reading, he says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. You think of the unworthy manner of eating and partaking of the Lord's Supper if we have had no preparation, no exercise of heart. Very serious. And mind you, it's flooding this country from Toronto and all through the country here and there, where you get groups of Christians together, and maybe in smaller places too. Christians think, well, we'll just be like the world. We'll have a good, happy Saturday night and go to bed and rise in the morning and get to the Lord's Day. That's no, of no account in the sight of God.
This last point refers to touch the last one, the demand, so we won't touch that. But this last one is the duration, D-U-R-A-T-I-O-N. Now we have proof that the Lord's Supper has been observed from the first days of the dispensation, Acts chapter 2. And we're told, verse 26, for as often you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. Right until the Lord comes. Now, will we need the Lord's Supper in heaven? Or is the Lord's Supper just connected with the earth?
Oh, here only. What word do you have to suggest we have it in heaven?
I'm not suggesting we'll have it in heaven. I'm putting it in a question form for all these people here that want to ask questions.
Well, we'll ask them a question. What scripture is there to suggest that we'd be in heaven at all?
No. Well, there's no scripture. You wouldn't get liquor, bread, and liquor, wine in heaven. But it's only, as Mr. Dubb suggested earlier on, here the masters have been. And when that moment comes, the rapture takes place, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. If the rapture took place while we were observing the Lord's Supper, we would leave the table with the bread and the wine on it, and we'd be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we would leave behind the Lord's Supper because it had become obsolete.
There's a difference between the Passover, which Brother Ferguson mentioned earlier on. Remember, in connection with Passover, the law was throughout all your generations. When it comes to the contract of the Supper, only until he comes. Because there's no promise of all generations.
You would say that that was all hope, and the hope of the Corinthians did in their day. They both read every Lord's Day, and the hope that possibly between one Lord's Day and the next, the Lord would come.
Mm-hmm.
To find
that was in my mind, Brother Walmsley, in regard to an act of anticipation. It isn't so much that we know it's going to continue until he comes, although we know that. But rather, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is with anticipation that this may be the very last time that we do so, for the Lord is coming.
And speaking of future suppers, we know that after the rapture takes place, there'll be the marriage supper in heaven and on earth during the millennium, will be some of the Old Testament feasts again commemorated for us there. But the Lord's Supper will terminate at the Lord's coming. So, as God gives us the great privilege, we should count it a great honor to come together and remember him, proclaim his death until that great moment comes when the same face to face.
Brother Gray, just for a minute, could you give us a guideline using your word as to the giving of thanks for the bread and giving thanks for the cup? Sometimes, you know, we wander around a great deal and perhaps the word here before we adjourn.
Well, Mr. Ferguson has already given a good guideline. The brother, I was in the old country and I was surprised. These men won't mind me saying that. But one brother told me that a good preaching brother stated that a man's spirituality is determined by the length of time he can stand on his feet at the breaking of bread.
Now, so you think that's right, Mr. Gray? The longer he stands, the less spirituality has.
Well, I mean, I know it's another man, but as our brother Ferguson said, the brethren go round the bush from Dan to Beersheba. And then when the Lord's people don't know where he has got to, then he'll give thanks for the bread. I would say when it comes to the giving of thanks for the bread and the wine, a little brief thanksgiving that's most acceptable. And nobody is under any disillusion as to whether or not you've given thanks for it.
And the wine many improvement on the bread and the cup, or is it the end of the season? Just to say in the same sentence, we speak about the finished work, right, and we speak about the completed work, right? Is complete anything improvement on finished, or is it the
loaf, the bread, the cup, the wine? Mr. Darby sometimes translates the loaf and sometimes bread. In 1 Corinthians 10, he translates it loaf. He has the unit before him. And I think the thought is there, it's a picture of the mystical body of Christ as well as the physical, and that's why he uses the word loaf. It wouldn't be a problem to me, to be honest. I use both at times, whether it's the cup or the wine or the loaf or the bread. I would give thanks for both. Because really, when you give thanks for the cup, it's the wine you have in your mind.
You could adjourn for about 10 minutes and then back again. Perhaps the brother could sing a hymn when we come back. Just the first thing.